Matthew chapter 25. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. But at midnight there was a cry made, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, "Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out." But the wise answered, saying, "Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you, but go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. And they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch, therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country, who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey. Then he that had received the 5 talents went and traded with the same, and made them other 5 talents. And likewise he that had received 2, he also gained other 2. But he that had received 1 went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. And so he that had received 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, 'Lord, thou deliveredst unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more.' And his Lord said unto him, 'Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord.' He also that had received 2 talents came and said, 'Lord, thou deliveredst unto me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained 2 other talents beside them.' His Lord said unto him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord.' Then he which had received the 1 talent came and said, 'Lord, I knew thee that thou art an hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown and gathering where thou hast not strawed. And I was afraid and went and hid my talent in the earth. And lo, there thou hast that is thine.' His Lord answered and said unto him, 'Thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not and gather where I have not strawed. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received mine own with usury. Take therefore the talent from him, and give it unto him which hath 10 talents. For unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, 'Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me.' Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, 'Lord, when saw we thee and hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? Or when saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee?' And the king shall answer and say unto them, 'Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick and in prison, and ye visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, or a thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. It was with evident sorrow of heart, and yet with foreboding words, that our Lord and Savior took his final leave of that glorious temple in Jerusalem, which he had rejoiced at the beginning of his ministry to call his Father's house. And last time, we were reminded of some of his prophetic words, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, but ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And those foreboding words fell like heavy stones upon the hearts and minds of his apostles. And they could not possibly imagine how it could ever be that that house so gloriously constructed and dedicated to such a high and holy purpose should come to such a sad and tragic end. And they said to him, Behold these stones, how beautiful they are. What a glorious sight it is, this temple which has been built here in this holy place where Solomon had once built his temple and where God had been worshipped for so many, many years. And again, his words were, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be cast down. And the disciples took the first opportunity to ask him when he was alone, Lord, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And we examined that question together last week. And we saw that Jesus Christ, our Savior, first of all, was willing to answer this inquiry. And this is meant to give us great encouragement and great support throughout all the times in which we happen to live. We are weak human beings. We are often confused by the situations in which we find ourselves and the times in which we live. We need to have some reassurance that these things are in the hands of an almighty God. We need not to have all the information about them laid out for us in detail. And in fact, God in his word does not supply that kind of information. But he gives us just enough of the blessed truth which is known to him and the unfolding of his almighty and sovereign plan that we may know that after all things are in his sovereign purpose. And not one thing can come to pass in all the history of the world, no less our own lives, that is not in accordance with his design to bring ultimately all the things which he has foreordained before the foundation of the world to pass. And these things are meant to strengthen us. These things are meant to give us faith. These things are meant to give us hope in the midst of all the changing scenes of life. And yet our Lord points out to his disciples that their question was not altogether well informed. They had assumed that the end of the temple, the destruction of that earthly house in which God was worshipped, must also bring about the end of the world. But he separates the answer into two parts, as we saw. And first of all, indicates to us that the destruction of the Jerusalem temple and the end of that holy city and of the Jewish nation and of its outward theocracy is to come within that generation. And at verse 34, we read, "This generation shall not pass away till all these things shall be fulfilled." And I pointed out to you that all of the prophecies between verse 4 of chapter 24 and verse 35 or 36 of chapter 34 can be referred in the first place, not necessarily in finality, but in the first place to that period of just about 40 years between the death and resurrection and glorious ascension of our Lord and the coming of the Roman army, that abomination of desolation that stood in the holy land, in the holy place itself, when those that were in Judea had to flee to the mountains, and they prayed that their flight should not be in winter or upon a Sabbath day, or that the women should not be with child under those circumstances. So great and so terrible would that judgment upon that ancient people be. And then would come the end. But beginning at chapter 24 and verse 36, our Lord goes on to the other part of the subject and talks about his coming and the end of the world. And today, we must turn to that part of the subject. And we take our text, and in fact, it's only a sort of an anchor on which we want to hold our teaching and our preaching tonight. We take our text from chapter 25, the chapter which I read in your hearing this evening, and verse 31, the first part, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him." And as a matter of fact, that situation is described in much of chapter 24 and in all of chapter 25, and we are told some very important things that we need to know and to remember concerning the final destiny of the world's history. And first of all, we are told by our Lord Jesus Christ in this place over and over again that his coming and the end of the world are at a time which is not revealed to men. And you may read that almost at the beginning of the passage in chapter 24 and in verse 38 and 39, where he speaks of the flood of Noah and how the people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. And he had previously said in verse 36, "But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only." And if you've ever read Mark's Gospel, the 13th chapter, on this very same passage, you will have noticed perhaps that there is still another word of his recorded there. "No, not even the Son knows the day and the hour." That's a very strange and mysterious reference indeed. For we are accustomed to think, and quite rightly, that the Father has revealed his whole heart to the Son, and that the Son, as a matter of fact, knows much about the will and the plan of his heavenly Father. But here our Lord Jesus Christ states, as to the day and to the hour of his return and of the end of the world, this is unknown even to him. And as though to continue to warn his church against all speculation on this subject, he repeats the fact over and over again. Look at verse 42. "Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come." Look at verse 44. "Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh." Look again in chapter 25 and verse 13. "Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh." He couldn't make it any plainer than that, could he? He repeats it over and over and over again, the time, the date, the year, the particular period of history is not revealed to men when Jesus Christ comes. It's a wonder, therefore, that the church over and over again has indulged in speculation on this subject, and it has, you know. And it seems to continue to do so. It doesn't seem to be dissuaded from the idea that somehow or other we can figure out with scriptural or other information just when that's going to take place. We are told from history that in the year 999 and in the year 1000, there were many preachers throughout the Western world who were telling the people that the 1,000-year reign of Christ in heaven was about to be over, and that he was about to come. And there was a great deal of religiosity in those days, and people were very scrupulous about their religious duties. But when New Year's Day 1001 arrived, how they celebrated, because it seemed to them as if the prophecies had all fallen to the ground, and they asked, where then is the day of his coming? We know, of course, that the reformers often thought that the day of the Lord was near at hand. They saw the Pope upon his throne in Rome as the very incarnation of that Antichrist, that man of sin, whom the Scripture promised. And while they themselves did not engage in undue speculation, many of their followers, their lesser followers, did. And there was much speculation in the 16th century that, as a matter of fact, the Lord would come then. I told you last time that some of the finest Christians of the late 1700s and the early 1800s believed with all their hearts that Napoleon Bonaparte, who had come upon the scene, who had brought about the downfall of kingdoms that had stood for hundreds, yea, thousands of years, even the Roman Empire itself, which had been founded by Charlemagne 1,000 years before, came to a sudden and grinding conclusion under the conquests of Napoleon. There were many Christian leaders in those days that said, he is that Antichrist of which the Scripture speaks, and Christ is coming again in that day. There were many here in America who supposed that 1844 was the year of Christ's coming. And we are told that in that year, the Millerites, the followers of a certain man named Miller who made that prophecy, gathered in various parts of the country, sold their possessions, put upon them their shoulders white robes, and waited for the day of his coming, and were greatly disappointed. But two major sects continue. Out of that movement, the Seventh-day Adventists and Jehovah's Witnesses both can trace their ancestry back to that 1844 date and continue to conjure with that number. And now, as the year 2000 approaches in the calendar, we hear once again the same cry being raised. See, the prophecies are being fulfilled. See, the time is at hand. See, those things which the Scripture states are now coming into reality, and soon it will be in this generation, within 5 years, within 10 years, within 20 years, Jesus Christ will come again. I've heard it said over and over again. I've read all kinds of literature. It's sent to me in the mail. Perhaps it comes to you as well. Well, my friends, it could be. And no man can say that it will not be. And undoubtedly, many of the people who would like to prophesy this thing are sincere. But the Scripture says we must not, we may not set dates for the return of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And if some of our people and some of those who look upon our churches from the outside say those Reformed people have no prophetic teaching, and want to go here and want to go there in order to hear that prophetic teaching, we simply have to say to them, brethren, sisters, it is not because we are not concerned about what the Scripture says, it is because we are concerned about the Scriptures that we will not speculate upon these things. Our Savior himself has given the final word. No man knows the date of his coming and of the end of the world. But there is more to be discovered in these chapters than that. We also hear here that the day of his coming and the end of the world are essentially one single event. And here, of course, as many of you know, I have to part company with many brethren who also hold to a fundamental biblical faith, but who speak of the coming of Christ as a sort of a threefold thing. You've heard that teaching doubtless over and over again. They speak, first of all, of a secret coming of the Lord for his church. And then 7 years later, after the great tribulation, a public coming of the Lord to set up a 1,000-year kingdom here on earth. And that 1,000-year kingdom is often described in rather Jewish terms, isn't it? It will include the whole Jewish people as the central subjects of that kingdom. Jerusalem will be its capital. Many of the speculators believe that the temple will be reestablished there. Some even go so far as to say that the typical priesthood and the typical sacrifices will be reestablished there, but with a new meaning. Other nations will follow the lead of the Jews in worshiping God at Jerusalem, and this kingdom will last 1,000 years upon the earth. And then there will come a great rebellion, Satan being let loose once again, the nations turning around in their tracks, attacking the central part of God's kingdom. And that great battle will finally issue at Armageddon, the place of so many battles in the past. And then, in a third coming, Christ will destroy his and our enemies with the breath of his mouth and usher in that new heaven and that new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Now, we don't like to dispute with our brethren, and we do not like to have angry confrontations with them. And I'm sure that after this sermon goes out over the radio, there'll probably be any number of letters from people telling me how wrong I am. And we'll send all sorts of pamphlets and information to prove the fact that the coming of Christ is far more complicated and far more detailed than I say it is. But my friends, look at the teaching of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Do you know who he is? Is he not the chief prophet and teacher of the whole human race? Must we not see all prophecy through his eyes, first of all, and interpret all the other places of Scripture in terms of what he has said and what he has taught? Is there any hint in this whole passage that the coming of Christ and the end of the world is anything else than one single simple event? At midnight comes the cry, the bridegroom is at hand. And both the unprepared and the prepared are there, and each come to their judgment. There is a final judgment, isn't there? The master comes and demands a reckoning with his servants. All nations shall appear before his throne. It seems to be as plain as anything could possibly be to me from the Scriptures, from the teaching of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that he viewed his coming and the end of the world as one single simple event. And we must view everything else that the Scripture says about it in these terms and not vice versa. He is the great teacher of us all. But there is still more to be learned from this passage than this. Not only is the return of Christ unknown as to its time, a single simple event in its description, but it is preceded by a period of great opportunity for his church and great opposition as well. And remember the details of those parables that we read in the 25th chapter of Matthew. The one of the 10 virgins, as they're called, the 10 bridesmaids, and the one of the servants with their talents, 5, 2, and 1, and the one of the judgment, the great judgment day, the sheep and the goats, as it's sometimes called. These are representations of the church, not of the church viewed in its narrower sense as the elect people of God who are predestined to everlasting life, but the church in its broader sense, as all of those who profess and call themselves Christians together with their families. And here they stand, and glorious privileges are given to them. They are called the attendants of the bride. Now, when you're invited, you girls, to be a bridesmaid for one of your friends or one of your relatives, you think of that as a particular distinction, do you not? But think of what it is to be a bridesmaid to the bride, Christ's bride, the church which is someday to be presented to him without spot or without wrinkle at his coming. That's the privilege of Christians. Those who are called by that blessed name are to be the close companions of his body, the church. Not only so, but gifts are given to them We read in Ephesians that when Christ descended on high, he gave gifts to men, didn't he? He gave some to be prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the building up of the church and for the edifying of the saints and for all those wonderful things. The church has been equipped for its service in the world. And that service is described in the remainder of chapter 25 to minister to mankind in his name, inasmuch as ye have done it unto the least of these my brethren. Ye have done it unto me. The church has had its ups and downs in the history of the world. And sometimes it has fulfilled the intention of our Lord in great fullness, and other times it has been a miserable failure. And those ups and downs have continued into our own time. And we seem right now to be in a day of small things, don't we? We see on every hand unbelief, doubt, error. We see a great deal of coldness of heart on the part of those who profess and call themselves Christians. We see little spiritual life in the churches, and we are often sadly disappointed by the way in which Christians behave and the way in which Christians handle themselves. This has not been the first time it's been so. If you go back into the 18th century, the century of American independence, you will find that the same kind of conditions existed both in Britain and the United States of America. The churches perhaps were attended, but they were attended by a sleepy and unspiritual people. Preaching was done, but oftentimes it was a rationalistic kind of a message that was proclaimed, mere human wisdom, and little indeed of the gospel. Many of the men who stood in the pulpits were themselves unconverted, and being themselves unconverted, their ministry was seldom blessed of the Lord until God raised up in his glorious grace men like George Whitefield and John and Charles Wesley and all of their associates. And a great awakening took place, first in Britain and Wales and Scotland, and then in the United States of America. We ought to know more of the details of this sort of thing. How God awakened the church once again, a church that was dying, a church that was filled with spiritual error, a church that was filled with all kinds of corruption. God wakened the church once again. God put it back upon its feet. God extended its influence. The great missionary movement was born. All sorts of evangelistic endeavors were born. And great numbers flocked back into the church, converted. And great changes occurred throughout the society of those days. England was changed. America was changed for the better. And the result of that great awakening endured for many, many years. Once again, we are in a day of small things. It could very well be that it's the last time, the last low spot in the history of the church. It could very well be that that condition is beginning, which will encourage the appearance of the great apostasy of falling away and that man of sin of whom the scripture speaks. It could well be that nothing more can be expected from the church, but it could also be that the sovereign God in his grace and mercy might yet have a day of grace for us. He might yet send revival to his people. He might yet send fresh showers of blessing from above to bring out of the hearts of men true faith and true trust in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. One thing we know, my friends, that we are not to conclude that simply because we live in an evil day that all is over. We are to occupy until the Lord himself comes. We are to use that talent which has been instructed, which has been entrusted to us until the Master comes to reckon with his own. We are to keep our lamps bright and burning until the very midnight hour, when the bridegroom arises and the shout goes up, he's here. Because you see, we wrestle not against flesh and blood alone, but against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in the highest places. And that's the other side of the story, isn't it? The great opposition that the church finds throughout all these days, the enemy that's constantly snapping at the heels of the army of God. And you see them represented in these parables, don't you? You see them represented by those bridesmaids who slumbered and slept. And oh, how many who ought to be Christians, awake, active, watching, praying, are slumbering and sleeping like them today. You see his power in that servant who hid his talent in the ground, thinking that all he had to do was turn it back again upon the day of reckoning and the terrible punishment that overcame him. How many are like that? Like those servants who said, "When did we see thee, Lord? We didn't do anything." And that was their main trouble. They're not accused of any particular crimes, but they did it not, he says, to the least of these his brethren. And because they did it not to the least of these his brethren, they did it not to him. Oh, Satan does not need necessarily to lead us all astray into false doctrines and after false Christs or anything of that sort. All he has to do is put us to sleep. Put us to sleep. And how many Christians are like that today? Just plain sleepy. But I tell you, at a time when you think not, your Lord shall come. At a time when all men say peace and quiet, the trumpet sound shall be heard. At a time when many think it's never going to happen, that glorious final intervention will take place. He describes it over and over again like a thief in the night, doesn't he? And he says, watch. He says, pray. He says, be prepared. He says, be ready for that time. And oh, as we read the Bible, what a glorious day that's going to be. The trumpet shall sound. From one end of the world to the other, every eye shall see him. The dead shall be raised. What a blessed thing that is to remember as one by one our loved ones are taken away from us and we lay them in the ground. The dead shall be raised. The time is coming when the graves themselves, which closed with such finality upon the mortal remains of those whom we held dear in this world, are going to come open. And the dead shall be raised. And the corruptible bodies of those who have slept in Jesus will be made like unto his glorious body. And they shall arise, and they shall meet him at his coming. And we who are left until that time, we shall be changed suddenly, in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye. And we also shall be caught up to meet our Lord in the air. And the unsaved, they too shall rise from the dead, shall they not? But they remain beneath, and that's the Bible is talking about when it says two will be side by side, and one will be taken and one will be left. He's coming in the clouds of glory. He's coming with his church at his side. He's coming in all his power and all his majesty. And then his throne of glory will be set up, and the judgment day will come, and every man must answer. You must answer. I must answer. What have we done with the Savior? What have we done with the gospel? What have we done with the talent that was entrusted unto us? What have we done for Jesus? The day of grace will then be over. Once he came in blessing, once he came to save many, but when he comes again, the day of salvation will be finished. The number of the elect will be completed. Every one of his chosen, from the Gentiles and from the Jews, will have been called into that everlasting body, his church. And those at his right hand will hear those glorious words, "Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom which has been prepared for you from the foundation of the world." But oh, the others on that other side, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into the everlasting fire which has been prepared for the devil and for his angels." My friends, there's one way in which we can know that we shall stand upon his right hand in that day. It's not through anything that we have done or undertaken. It's not through works of righteousness which we have done. It's not through the religion that we are practicing. It's not through baptism or church membership or communion. Those things are the fruits and not the roots of that blessing. The only way in which we can know that we shall stand at that right hand of God is that our hearts should be changed from above. That Almighty God, in His grace and in His mercy, should have worked within us so that we can believe, truly believe, on Jesus Christ as our Savior and as our Lord. He commands, while it is day, all men everywhere, repent and believe the gospel. He sends forth His word to the uttermost parts of the earth. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Today, if ye will hear His word, harden not your hearts, but rejoice, rejoice that such a Savior, such a Lord, such a Redeemer as ours has been proclaimed in your ears and held up before your eyes. And believe on Him. It is those who believe on Him who will enter into that glorious kingdom which endures forever and forever, where the Scripture says there's no more sorrow, no more pain, no more crying, for the former things have passed away. An old Negro spiritual, much mistreated, but with beautiful words, says, Lord, how I long to be in that number when the saints go marching in. Do you? Do you? Through Jesus Christ, the one and only Savior of the world, it may be. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the glorious gospel of Thy Son. And we pray that tonight, as we have heard of things yet future, but things which must affect us, every single one without exception, one way or another, oh, we pray that Thou wilt open our hearts and minds by Thy Holy Spirit and give us, yea, a hungering and a thirsting after that righteousness which endureth unto everlasting life and a satisfaction in Jesus to the uttermost. In His name we pray. Amen.